It is a pleasure to be back in Wales. This evening I would like to direct your attention to Luke 22 and 23. I shall not attempt to expound both passages, both chapters, but I would like to draw from several sections of the two chapters. They are the chapters in Luke's Gospel that describe Jesus' death. And I would like to break my ordinary custom. Instead of reading the whole chapter and then expounding it, I would like to read parts of it as I go along, read parts of it and look at parts of it section by section. Probably with you, when my children were young, we read them a lot of nursery rhymes and the like. My wife is English, and the Brits in general, it seems to me, are given to more nursery rhymes and the like than Americans. And so our children were brought up with many, many, many nursery rhymes. And somewhere along the line, of course, they learned, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the war was lost. For want of a war, the kingdom was lost, and all for the want of a horseshoe nail. We may then ask the question, why did Jesus die? And when one reads the gospel accounts carefully with that question in mind, one discovers again that there are layers upon layers of answers given. The lost kingdom in the nursery rhyme turned on a lot of individual defeats that were tied up together. And the death of Christ on the cross turns out, in Luke's own account, to turn on many things over which God presided in astonishingly complex, even mysterious ways. We're used to thinking about that sort of thing in other domains, are we not? If one asks, for example, what caused World War II? Oh, I suppose one could say that it was the rise of a half-madman by the name of Hitler. One could also say that in part it was the foolishness of the Treaty of Versailles and the way it ended World War I. One could say that it was tied to the Great Depression, which depressed the Deutschmark and made the Germans open to a dictator. There's so many things that go into historical events, are there not? But so also for the cross. Yet at their heart, there is something here that lies at the very center of Christian faith and discloses all that God is doing in history. And the text says all of this. So now I would like to direct your attention to the first of these paragraphs, Luke 22, 14 to 23. Luke 22, 14 to 23. This is what Scripture said. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go, as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Why then did Jesus die? Transparently, because of the betrayer. One sometimes asks, I suppose, today, why the opponents needed a betrayer. Why didn't they just go and arrest Jesus? Why did they need someone to go and kiss him in the garden? And the reason, of course, is because in those days there was no television, there were no newspapers. Supposing we didn't have the mass media that we had today, how many of us would know what Queen Elizabeth II really looked like? How many would know what the Prime Minister looks like? Probably not very many. And if we had heard the Prime Minister give some speech in Cardiff or something, probably it would have been to several thousand people and we would have been far enough back that our image of him would have been a bit fuzzy. We forget that until the invention of the mass media, most people didn't really know what their leaders looked like. Nor was Jesus dressed in some special way. You know how our children's flannel graph has Jesus in the white kimono, and then everybody else is in colored ones. So that's how we know which one Jesus is. But that's not the way it was in the first century either. Nor did he have a halo on his head. There was nothing to mark him out. And so, at night, with his disciples on a hill, which group of soldiers sent up by the temple would have had an intimate enough acquaintance with Jesus to arrest the right one? No, it took a betrayer. And Judas was the betrayer. And historically speaking, one could well and truly answer the question, why did Jesus die? With the answer, because he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his own followers. Historically speaking, humanly speaking, though it is past imagining in the larger scope of things, if there had not been a betrayer, Jesus would not have been arrested. And yet, when Luke mentions this, he mentions it in a context which simultaneously preserves Judas Iscariot's guilt and yet speaks of the event as a necessity. Have you noticed? Verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. Now, we'll come back to this point again and again in the paragraphs that we read. There is, in Luke's mind, in Jesus' mind, as Luke records Jesus' mind, an inevitability to the cross. That is why even before Jesus mentions the betrayer, he has already talked about the language of the new covenant. This is my body, he says, which is broken for you. Before the body is broken. This is my blood of the new covenant. For Jesus sees that his blood will be shed. And this is in fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant uttered by such prophets as Jeremiah and Ezekiel 6 centuries earlier. From Jesus' point of view, there is an inevitability in all of this. After all, the Apocalypse can elsewhere say that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, he was not slain historically before the foundation of the world. The idea, rather, is that in the mind of God it was already done. God had planned it. But nevertheless, the particular trigger in the whole stream of history was the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And the fact that God was bringing things about to this inevitable end does not exonerate Judas. That is a very important point to remember in Scripture. We sometimes think that where there is necessity, human beings are exonerated. But it's not the case. Now think of other passages. Do you recall, for example, what the brothers of Joseph said to him at the end of the book of Genesis after their father had died? They were afraid, perhaps, that Joseph would turn on them now that the old man was dead. And Joseph is rather distraught that they should think so little of him. And he reviews what happened. And he says, Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, he says, you intended it for evil, that is, when you sold me into slavery. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That is, in one and the same event, God is working sovereignly for good purposes, and the brothers are cheap and shoddy and trying to sell their brother up the creek. Joseph does not put it this way. He does not say, Actually, God had intended to send me down to Egypt in an air-conditioned limousine, but unfortunately, you chaps came along and rather soiled his plans. Otherwise, my life down there would have been a lot easier. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, well, you intended to kill me or to sell me into slavery, and then after you had done that, God thought, oh, what a good idea. Now he's down there in Egypt. We can make use of him, can't we? But rather, in one and the same event, God was working out his own good intentions, and the evil brothers are held to account for what they have done. That is true everywhere in the events surrounding the death of Jesus. It is one of those themes that Luke likes to play with. He comes back to it many times. Think of the passage in Acts chapter 4, for example, when the apostles gained their first whiff of overt threat, the beginning stages of persecution. We are told that after the apostles have been warned off, Peter and John, chapter 4, verse 23 of Acts, they returned to their own people, that is to Christians, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so the church begins to pray. This is their prayer. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They're quoting Psalm 2. And then they say in their prayer, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. That is to say, the result that brought Jesus to death was nothing other than a conspiracy. It was the fruit of a wicked conspiracy amongst the leaders of the time. And then they continue in their prayer, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So on the one hand, they are charged with a wicked conspiracy, and on the other hand, God, even in the midst of their conspiracy, was working out his own good pleasures to bring about Jesus' glorious triumph on the cross. Still, historically speaking, we may answer the question, why did Jesus die, with this answer? Because of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Now we come to a second passage. Begin now in 22:47, chapter 22:47, reading to 53. Jesus has just rebuked his disciples for falling asleep. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Why, then, does Jesus die? Because it is the evil hour when darkness reigns, the text says. That is what is explaining all of this in Jesus' own words. It's strange language, is it not? Here we see the betrayer coming to the apex of his mission. He kisses Jesus. But we need to think about this matter a little more. For ours is a generation that increasingly thinks of evil as merely culturally defined. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Do you realize that the 20th century is the bloodiest century in all of history? Apart from wars, we have managed to kill something like 1.5 million Armenians, 20 million Ukrainians, close to 50 million Chinese, close to 1 million Hutus and Tutsis, approximately a third of the population of Cambodia, and on and on and on. Add it all up, about 100 million people apart from wars. And then to this must be added the countless millions we have managed to kill in the womb. And then to this we must add all of the other sins and indecencies of the age. Not only war itself, but racism and hate, and rapes, and theft, and embezzlement. And then the wars of the tongue, arrogance, and pride, and slander, and lies, cheating, wars against the poor. This has been a bloody century. And now we come to the end of the 20th century and enter the 21st century, and the dominant intellectual voices of the Western world want us to believe that there is no such thing as absolute evil. It's quite remarkable. It's hard to imagine a context in which such a theory could be exposed as more of a joke. After the obscenity of September 11, the head of American Broadcasting Corporation News gave a lecture at Columbia University in which he said that his standards of journalistic objectivity forbade him from commenting on the moral propriety of flying a plane load full of people into a building. Oh, I was certainly impressed. And then meanwhile, Stanley Fish, who is one of the great leaders of postmodernism in North America, wrote an extended article in the opinion page of the New York Times. And he said that these events had not changed his mind whatsoever on whether there was such a thing as evil. He said it would be quite inappropriate to say that this was evil in any sort of real sense or objective sense, because it all depended on your point of view. From the point of view of the Muslim terrorists, from their point of view, this was an act of great heroism. It was an act of far-sighted vision. And from the point of view of the Westerners, of course, it looked a bit nasty, but on the other hand, it all depended on your point of view. And when he was asked, well, then should we stop them? Should we go to war to try to stop them and catch the terrorists? Oh, yes, he said, I think that we have to do that. But he said, the reason why I think that is because, after all, I live in the West, and this is my tribe, so I go along with my tribe. Remarkable, isn't it? I read books by cultural anthropologists who insist that it would be quite inappropriate to refer to the Holocaust as an evil thing, because after all, from the point of view of the Nazi supremacists, this was a question of purifying the race. From their point of view, it was a good thing, thank you. And if from the point of view of the victims it wasn't, well, that's just the way it is, isn't it? There are different points of view, but one cannot speak of real objective evil. Now, of course, those are extreme situations, and most of us, I suspect, in this room do not live our lives on the very edge of David Weston's American Broadcasting Corporation, and we're probably not avid fans of Stanley Fish. But these things come to affect us in one way or another anyway, don't they? Because so many of our television programs and our songs and the cultural vibrations of the whole media world around us reinforce the view again and again and again and again that right and wrong are finally defined either by the individual or by the subculture. Nobody has the right to tell us what to do, because the thing they are telling us is right. In fact, there are whole films that run in that direction. Thus, the film Cider House Rules. I don't know if you watch films at all, but that film is, in my view, one of the most immoral films I have ever seen. Not because it was characterized by violence, it wasn't. Not because it was characterized by acres of exposed flesh, it wasn't. The reason why it was such an immoral film, although it was beautifully done, and extraordinarily well portrayed. The reason why it was such an immoral film is because it was presenting the thesis, finally, that almost anything under the right circumstance can be seen as good. So that ultimately, a man who has had incest with his daughter is presented in a positive light. So that eventually we have no place for outrage. And we have no place for shame for our own sins. And one of the great tragedies of this, it seems to me, is that if we do not have a culture and a time and a situation when people begin to see how awful sin is, at the end of the day, they can't see what the cross is about. Unless you get agreement on what the problem is, you can't get agreement on what the solution is. If you think that Jesus' coming was somehow to bestow a little bit of love and smarmy sentimentality in the culture, then that's a different view of the gospel than what the apostles had. But unless you see what sin is, how ugly sin is, how vicious it is, how awesomely God-defying it is, then you don't see your need of a Savior. You cannot get agreement with men and women as to what the gospel is unless you can get agreement on what the solution is. The gospel will not even appear to be good news unless people really have a deep grasp of what the bad news is. Jesus says that his death comes about because of the triumph of the hour of darkness. Isn't that a remarkable statement? That is, there are cycles in the events of things when there is a particular time that is just given over to evil. That is one of the visions of the apocalypse, too. Do you recall? There is a beast, if you recall. The beast that comes out of the sea. One of the cohorts of Satan. And the intriguing thing about him is that he receives a fatal wound which is healed. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? A contradiction in terms. If it's a fatal wound, then you're not healed. If it's an almost fatal wound, you might be healed, but a fatal wound from which you are healed? The reason why it's a fatal wound, of course, is because this is a beast, as is made very clear in chapter 17 of the Apocalypse, this is a beast who recurs. You think that this beast is defeated, and then he comes back. You think that you finally put him down, and then he returns. So we have World War I. It's the war to end all wars. It only takes 20 years before World War II. In the early 1990s, there was an American-Japanese scholar by the name of Fukuyama who wrote a book called The End of History. Now, he was not saying that history was literally coming to an end. What he meant by it, in a book that was widely read and distributed in North America, I don't know how far it reached here, what he was arguing was this. He was saying, with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 and the decline of the USSR, then there was no longer any two superpower clash. The world was moving more and more and more toward relative peace. After all, there will continue to be skirmishes here and there and petty dictators and so on. But nevertheless, the movement, the drift of history is toward more and more and more countries becoming liberal democracies. And as we have more liberal democracies, oh, well, undoubtedly there will be strikes here and there and some acts of violence and some more corruption, some less corruption and so forth. But over the next period of time, there is no reason to think that there will be the rise of a new superpower that will introduce a two superpower conflict. There is no need anymore for a third world war. We've learned that nuclear weapons make that impossible anyway, and so we have come to the end of history. That is, as we know it, with its fundamental conflicts, we are moving into a period of peace. That was his thesis. And the book was widely circulated and believed. It was one of the theses of the Clinton government. When the book came out and I read it, I thought, this is so stupid, it's unbelievable. We come through the bloodiest century ever, and now we think we're heading into a utopian century? I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And as I've often said, I work for a non-profit organization. But having said that, let me tell you what's going to happen in the 21st century, and the 22nd, too. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back first, there will be war, there will be persecution, There will be violence against the church. There will also be outreach and expansion, and many people will come into the kingdom. That's what's going to happen. After all, does not Jesus himself say in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he says, let both grow until the end. Both will grow until the end. There will be vast outreach, countless millions of people converted, more people converted in the 20th century, genuinely, than for many centuries preceding. After all, look at the number of Christians, genuine converts in China, perhaps 50 million in the last 50 years. Isn't that unbelievable? Great triumphs of grace. But this has also been the bloodiest century of persecution for the church. The best Christian demographer in the world is a chap by the name of Barrett, and he says that we are, for the last 10 years, killing about 160,000 Christians a year. Perhaps half of them in the southern Sudan every year. Perhaps another 500 amongst the Karel peoples of Burma. 8,000 in the last 6 months or so in the northern islands of Indonesia. Many of these things don't even hit the press. But nevertheless, that is what is going on. 350 churches burned, sometimes with great deaths in northern Nigeria in the last 3 years. So let me tell you what's going to happen in the next century. There will be more deaths and more persecution and more violence. And there will be more conquests for the gospel and more men and women saved. More people swept into the kingdom. Both will grow until the end. And just when we think we have knocked down a beast, whether it's World War I or a Hitler whose thousand-year Reich lasted 12 years, or a Russian Empire which lasted 70 years, just when we pronounce that history is dead, history is over, and we are heading into utopia, the beast will rise again. Jesus understood that there are hours of darkness. And this peculiar hour of darkness was the darkness that brought the Son of God himself to the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because in the peculiar, mysterious, all-powerful supervision of God's wisdom, God was using this very hour of darkness to perform a most hideously evil deed, that by that evil deed, we should be redeemed. Number 3, verses 54 to 62. Verses 54 to 62. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," replied Peter. About an hour later another asserted, "Certainly this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. In the fuller account, of course, the others had already fled. Peter was the one who at least tacked on as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And now Peter himself is gone. He was the one who said earlier, "Though all else forsake you, yet not I." And there is something vaguely courageous about the man when at the actual arrest he whips out his sword and is ready to take off somebody's head. When we're told that he takes off the high priest's servant's ear, we can be pretty certain that the reason it was only an ear is because he missed. I'm quite certain that his aim was for something more serious than the removal of an ear. But then Jesus rebuked him for that. What's a disciple to do? A disciple wants to act courageously and actually protect the master, and the master says, "Enough of that, put your sword away." So he puts his sword away and he ends up betraying Jesus, as Jesus himself had predicted. Why did Jesus die? Because eventually all of Jesus' own disciples fled. One was a betrayer. 10 fled. one publicly disowned him. These are the disciples trained by the Master himself. Oh, it would have been quite easy in modern political terms to do something about that, of course. After all, what these political people were worried about was a mass riot on the streets of Jerusalem. Because they knew that a mass riot on the streets of Jerusalem could easily bring down the Roman troops. And if the Roman troops came down from the regional superpower, there was only going to be one outcome. They wanted peace. Jesus was a threat to peace, amongst other things. All they would have had to do, these 12, if they had wanted to get Jesus released, was to go through the streets banging a drum and constantly rousing the people who had come down from Galilee and elsewhere by the tens of thousands. You must understand that the population of Jerusalem jumped 2.5 times at Passover. There were people around from everywhere. It would have been very easy to get a very big crowd, very fast. They picked up Jesus. They finally got after him. We've got to stop them. And if they had descended in their tens of thousands to the Herodian gates, that would have been the end of it. They would have released him. These people were not stupid. They knew which side their bread was buttered on. But all the disciples fled. They all fled. And so Jesus, despite the fact that he has trained these disciples for 3 years, goes to the cross alone. All alone. The scene is dramatic, isn't it? Perhaps Jesus is moving from one part of the court to another. He perhaps walks along one of the verandas and looks out to where Peter is sitting with the servants by the fire. All he does is look at him. There's no defense. Peter remembers what Jesus himself had said and goes out and weeps bitterly. Why did Jesus die? Because his own disciples failed to the last man. Yet we need to think about that theme in the sweep of redemptive history. It's a very important theme. Do you remember when David, in 2 Samuel 7, proposes to build a temple to God? By this time, he has moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. Now the 12 tribes are united. He's actually got his own palace. And he thinks it's about time now to build a proper temple to the Lord. After all, Deuteronomy had predicted that eventually, when the nation was stabilized and the ark was in one final place, there should be a final resting place. I'm sure that he thought that his proposal to build a temple was not only godly, but was fulfilling Scripture. But eventually, God tells Nathan, that will not be. What is so interesting in what God says in 2 Samuel 7 is the way God initially responds. He says, in all the years that I led the people of God through the wilderness, he says, did I ever ask any of their leaders, why didn't you build me a temple? So why do you think you're doing it now? The whole point of the first part of God's argument to David is this. You don't control the turning points in redemptive history. You don't make that kind of contribution to the great turning points in redemptive history. Do you see, every time there is a great turning point in redemptive history, in every case, it is God and God alone who takes the initiative. Have you noticed that? Think of Abraham. What happens in the call of Abraham? Do you find Abraham sitting in the Ur of the Chaldees, praying to God and saying, God, I've got a suggestion to make. I think it would be really swell if you would just appoint Sarah and me as head of a new race. And from this new race, you could fashion a covenant community which could serve as the community from which Messiah springs. Is that what happens? No. God calls Abraham when Abraham doesn't even know where he's going. He is to walk by faith. Bit by bit, things are disclosed to him. But all of God's initiative, without exception. And then when you get to Moses, Moses is quite ready to lead the people out of Israel, do you remember? Out of Egypt. He's quite ready to do so. But, of course, when he wants to do so in the fit of anger of a young man. And he actually commits murder as part of the business. And for his pains, he is thrust on the backside of a desert for 40 years. And he's not approached by God himself until Moses is 80. Time to slow down and retire, I would have thought. Don't you? And then Moses doesn't want to go. No. When God is ready, Moses is not. So the result of all of this, of course, is that the initiative, once again, is entirely God's. And when God finally does speak through Moses and Aaron to the people and promises them that he is going to lead them out, well, initially, they're pretty excited about all of this, but the first little difficulty that comes along and all they can think of is the pleasure of eating garlic and lentils in Egypt, even if it means that they're still slaves. And then when you get to the Ten Commandments, do you find the people of God down on their knees before the mountain saying, "Oh God, give us your law that we may obey you from our hearts, that we may know not to sin against you. Oh Lord God, reveal your truth." Is that what you find? No, you find them having an orgy down at the bottom with made-up golden calves while Moses is getting the law at the top. You see, at every great turning point in redemptive history, you do not get a picture of even the people of God making positive contributions. And now you come to the cross. And you cannot read through the gospel narratives and think, "Boy, oh boy, without Peter, Jesus couldn't have done it." Without James and John there coming alongside and really helping him, I'm not quite sure Jesus would have persevered to the end. No, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, some disciples are falling asleep and another one loses his temper and flashes his sword. One of them betrays him. 10 run. Another disowns him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we may not like to think in these terms, but the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need us. Simple as that. God doesn't need us. In fact, that's what the text says when Paul preaches to the pagans in Acts chapter 17, because you see, so much of pagan religion, and dare I say it, so much of pseudo-Christian religion, is based on quite a different conception of religion. I call it the tit-for-tat model of religion, where you give the god something and the gods give you something. You want to make a sea voyage and you want the god Neptune to give you a safe sea passage, then you offer a sacrifice to Neptune to make Neptune pleased, and then Neptune gives you a safe sea passage. When you get to where you're going, you're supposed to give a speech, so you want the god of communication, Hermes, or Mercury in the Latin pantheon, to give you strength to make a good speech, so you offer a sacrifice to that god, so that he gives you the strength so that you make a good speech, and on and on and on. It's a tit-for-tat arrangement. All these gods, you see, with their psychological needs, they're busy sleeping around and feeling jealous and an enmity, and they don't like when this god is trumped a little more than that god. And they all have their deep psychological needs, and we're down here working out our business, and we offer some sacrifices here and some sacrifices there, and go to this temple, go to that temple. And then, in the Christian way, we sometimes act exactly the same way. Oh, if only I do this and this and this, then maybe God will give me that. Or if only I vow to say so many prayers, or if only I keep my devotions properly. Why should this happen to me? I just lost my car. Maybe I haven't done something right. If I try harder, maybe God will love me a little more. God doesn't need you. That's what Paul says explicitly to the Athenians. It's not as if God needed anything. That's what the Old Testament already says, isn't it? If I were hungry, would I speak to you? He says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If he wants a hamburger, he doesn't need to go to McDonald's and beg a bit of money from you. He owns McDonald's and all the cows that go into it. And everything else. And you too. He doesn't need us. It's not as if he is singing, he's seated up there in heaven saying, "Unless they get their prayers right today, I'm really going to be miserable. This is going to be a really bad hair day for me, the Almighty, unless those people down there get their prayers right." He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our prayers. Choruses or pipe organ. Doesn't need them. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment, you see, that he doesn't interact with us, or that he doesn't choose to interact with us, or that he doesn't respond to us. I'm not suggesting any of those things. The God of the Bible is eminently personal. But he's not a psychological basket case with a whole lot of needs that must be met and can only be met by our fine religious suggestions and lovely devotional lives and brilliant obedience and far-sighted perception. God doesn't need us. God was perfectly happy 50 billion years into eternity past. He doesn't need us. The wonderful thing is that he comes after us anyway because he's that sort of a God. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Athenians, puts it the other way. He says it's not that that God needs us, but that we need him, that every breath we breathe is by his sanction, all the food we eat is by his provision. We need him. If he lets go of the cord of life in any one of us, we die. The first responsibility of all moral, sentient beings created by Almighty God is to recognize their creatureliness. We are made by God. We are made for God. So it should come as no surprise, since this is the turning point pattern across Scripture again and again and again, that Christ should go to the cross alone. It should come as no surprise at all. Fourth, 2263, and now I'll read all the way down to 2312. 2263, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this they had been enemies. So, why was Jesus crucified? He was crucified because he was perceived to be a political threat. He was a threat to the power brokers amongst the religious people of Jerusalem. And they knew that the way to get the emissary of Caesar on side was to pitch Jesus as a threat to Caesar. From their point of view, he was a threat religiously. He was a false Messiah. But if they talked about Jesus being a false Messiah to Pilate, Pilate wasn't going to give in and to their demand for crucifixion. No. They recast what Messiah means so that it has political terms that Pilate would understand. He says, look, he's a would-be king. He's a threat finally to Caesar. You can't have new kings around warning the people that they shouldn't pay taxes and taking away from the imperial income. You can't have people that are promising to be kings and thus perhaps eventually raising tens of thousands of people. Eventually they'll have to send in the troops. There'll be bloodshed. If you're a proper governor, you will see that this is a political threat and Jesus will be executed. That was the argument. What you do not find all through these narratives, in any one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, what you do not find amongst any of the authorities is a serious bid to listen to Jesus' own claims. Isn't it remarkable? There just is no bid to listen to what Jesus has actually said. Everything that he says, every way that he responds, becomes new fodder for damning him. Let me suggest to you that that's the way a lot of people listen to Jesus today. It's the way the media often listen to Jesus today, too. Or to Christians who talk about him. It's not that they're really interested in his claims on his terms. What he does, what he is like, what he insists. It's not as if that is given any consideration at all. Rather, the thing is put into immediate political categories or social history categories, and then he can be domesticated. He fits into a cubbyhole and he can be marginalized. It was almost a century ago that Studdard Kennedy wrote these words. They would have to be tweaked a bit to fit our circumstances, but they make sense. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They plaited on a crown of thorns and made a Calvary. They whipped him and they nailed him, and his wounds ran red and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to London town, they merely passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Do you see, once you have ignored what Jesus is saying about himself or about us or other things, we can easily marginalize him politically, in the categories we use. He's not at the heart of our interests, and we simply do not take his claim seriously. That's why Jesus died. Two more. Chapter 23, verses 26 to 34. Chapter 23, 26 to 34. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on the way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This is a remarkable passage. I wish I had time to go through it line by line. You see, in those days, the upright of the cross was usually left at the public place of crucifixion, which was always by some public thoroughfare. And the condemned victim would then be forced to carry the cross member on his shoulder out to the place of execution. There they would stretch him out on that cross member and either tie him or nail him to that cross member. Then the whole thing would be hoisted up on the upright, and then he would be crucified.
But Jesus has had so many beatings now and mockings, so he's lost so much blood, he is so weak, he doesn't even have the strength now to carry that chunk of wood on his shoulders. So as a result, they impress Simon Cyrene here to carry the wood out for him. That's the kind of situation you have here. It is an ugly scene. And then they crucify Jesus. He is stark naked. There were no loincloths used. There was meant to be as much shame and ignominy and odium as possible. Crucifixion left you writhing in muscle spasm after muscle spasm. You must not think that these words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them," are pronounced as if it's a comment over Sunday afternoon tea. It is in the midst of writhing agony. But they are remarkable words, just the same. Why was Jesus crucified? Because he came to forgive sins. You see, we have heard these words again and again and again, haven't we? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And we have heard them often enough that we may not immediately think about them. Forgiveness is such a complex thing, isn't it? Why is Jesus forgiving them? In fact, Jesus has done some forgiveness of sins in the whole text of his ministry that from a contemporary perspective, is strange, odd, beyond words. Do you remember in the wonderful account of the paralyzed man dropped down through the roof because of the crowd before Jesus? What does Jesus first say to him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The Jews can't figure out what Jesus is on about. And he says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It was a very good observation. Suppose, for argument's sake, your sister or your wife or you were raped, violently, cruelly raped. And then supposing I found the rapist and went to the rapist and said, "I forgive you." What would you think? Would you think that fair? Do I have the right to forgive your rapist? Wouldn't you say it is only the person against whom the offense has been committed who has the right to forgive? Isn't that what you would say? What right do I have to forgive your rapist or the rapist of your spouse, your sister? In fact, this side of the Holocaust, there is a vast literature that probes the nature of forgiveness precisely along those lines. One of the most moving essays on the Holocaust I've ever read is by Simon Wiesenthal, who was the great Nazi hunter, now retired. He wrote a very moving 100-page essay called "The Sunflower." He describes his own experiences in the camps and so forth, and then gradually works to this business of forgiveness. And his argument, in brief, is this, although he puts it far more elegantly than I shall. His argument, in brief, is this. The worst of the Nazi sins were against the 6 million who died and were burned. They are dead. Therefore, the ones against whom the offenses were committed are not here to forgive the perpetrators. Since only the victims can forgive the perpetrators, and all the victims are dead, there is no forgiveness for the Nazis. None. Not ever. They are damned. And before we get on our high horses, do you think it would be right if I forgave someone who raped you or your spouse? Isn't it only the victim that can forgive the offender? But of course, Old Testament theology teaches us that all the offenses that are ever done against anyone are first and foremost done against God. That's why King David, for example, after he has seduced Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and then eventually got found out, eventually writes Psalm 51 and addresses God and says, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, at one level, of course, that simply wasn't true. He has sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb, sinned against the head officers of the armed forces, sinned against the covenant, sinned against the people who are betrayed. There's scarcely anybody that he hasn't sinned against. So why on earth is he going around saying, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight"? Because, of course, sin is its most ugly, its most vile, its most odious, precisely in its defiance of God. Every sin, including rape, against a fellow human being, is first and foremost sin against Almighty God. And the Jews understood this, which is why they are so shocked when Jesus says to this man, who comes down on four ropes from his friends on the roof, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the only one who has the right to say that is either the person who has been offended or God Almighty. Because in every sin he has always been offended. Every sin is a sin against God, without exception. That is why ultimately we must have God's forgiveness or we are unforgiven. And now Jesus turns to these various people. It's a remarkable passage, isn't it? Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, in one sense, of course, their offense is against him. Nor does Jesus mean that they are innocent. Because if they were innocent, then they would not need forgiveness. When he says, "Forgive them for they do not know what they are doing," he does not say forgive them because they're absolutely innocent. Because if they were absolutely innocent, then they wouldn't need forgiveness in the first place. That's not the point. They still need forgiveness. They're still guilty. But they are not as guilty as they would have been if they had had a full grasp of all of the dimensions of what they were doing. They were not the perpetrators. They were not the plotters. They may have known that the entire court proceedings were a farce and that this man was innocent. Eventually, it certainly sounds like that. But on the other hand, they were the nevertheless cruel people who were quite a lot prepared to go along with injustice. They were sinners themselves. They were not as guilty as some. But by God's sovereign decree in Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is important to remember that that is not what Jesus says of Judas. Of Judas, Jesus says it would have been better for him if he had never been born. He is the son of perdition. Thus, Jesus' prayer that they be forgiven, uttered in the context of his own death, is the first marker that what his death is about is payment for sin so that men and women will have their sins forgiven. You see, later on, Stephen uses a similar prayer, the first Christian martyr. Do you recall? As he is dying, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." It is a great example of a Christian emulating the pattern of the Master. But Stephen's death does not in any sense atone for the sins that he wants overlooked or forgiven. But Jesus, in dying, pronounces a forgiveness which is precisely what is being achieved by the death he is dying. As he says these words, the words of Isaiah 53 are coming true in his own life. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." Why did Jesus die? Because he came to forgive sins. That's why he died. If he had not come to forgive sins, he would not have died. He was not merely a puppet in the hands of fate. the result of some bad policies by the imperial forces? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he died. That's why he could say, do you not know that even now I could call 12 legions of angels? So that even though Judas betrayed him, and even though the apostles fled, even though all of these things took place, in theory, Jesus could have called upon his Father and called in 12 legions of angels, and then all the troops of Rome wouldn't have had all that much chance. But he came to do his Father's will. And his Father's will is that he should offer up his own life. And on the basis of this substitution, forgive us our sins. And lastly, a summary of the whole, really. Chapter 23, verses 49 and following. Chapter 23, 49 and following. 44 and following, rather. 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. You see, these spectacular events were meant to be understood as God's sanction, God's pronouncement. As Jesus dies, there is a darkness over the whole earth. Then he dies, and the veil of the temple is torn apart, whether in earthquake fashion or whatever, we do not know, but certainly God's doing. And by the veil tearing apart, it meant that suddenly, instead of only the high priest having access,